are permissible even if a person wants to tattoo a loin or the image of a loin or an animal, but it is reprehensible.
I see.
For a person to get the images of an animal or an animate being, whether a human being, whether an insect, whether a loin, whether a jackal or something like that, tattooed on his body.
I see.
Because
It's not haram, but it's not haram.
It's reprehensible. It's makruh. Uh-huh. And therefore, when someone, let's say, offers his prayer, he will have the tattoo on his fingers or maybe on his shoulders. So this makes the prayer makruh, because he has the picture of an animal on his arm, and of course.
What about tattooing the image of the opposite sex?
The same is the case. The position is the same. You know, it's not permissible. It's makruh. It's not haram. It's not haram, but it's makruh to have the picture of a woman tattooed on your body.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
Sheikh Javed, you refer to the early period of Islam where tattoo was not considered unlawful, basically,
yes.
And the trend is still the same, right?
You're
so
right.
The jurisprudential status of Ayatollah Sistani about tattoo is the same. So you said that it's halal, it's permissible, right? So it's not haram. But doesn't it depend on the method? For example, in the early periods of Islam or even before Islam, they used to do it with a special kind of
needles.
But now they do it like in different ways. Doesn't it depend on that? The methodology doesn't change the status.
The method has changed substantially.
All right.
In modern time, probably they don't use the needles that Muslims used to use in the early period of Islam. They are using new devices.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. But let me tell you, the Shia Muslims are unfortunately under the impression of the Sunni, majority Sunni Muslims. According to Sunni Muslims, tattoos are forbidden.
Mm-hmm.
Tattoos are forbidden. And therefore, many Shia Muslims think that tattoos are forbidden. Why do the Sunni Muslims forbid tattoos? Because they think that it's a kind of changing the shape and the figure of someone. They say you put tattoos on your skin,
mm-hmm.
and it's a kind of changing your skin, and because Allah the Almighty has given you a very nice
delicate skin,
and you're changing it.
Mm-hmm.
You're changing God's creation.
Yeah.
This is the excuse brought up by Sunnis,
mm-hmm.
and that's why they have made it haram. But the Shia religious authorities are of the view that tattoos are forbidden, are halal. They are halal, and that is not considered to be a changing God's creation.
Yes.
You know.
Okay.
It is permissible, and it does not form a kind of barrier to water during wudu and wudu.
Okay. Okay. Thank you very much. Let's take a short break, and we'll be back. Don't go away.
The office of Ayatollah Sistani is currently providing the following services: 1. Board of Istifta, replying to religious questions; 2. Helping the poor, needy, homeless, and those who have suffered losses by earthquakes and floods; 3. Sending books for people who want to understand and learn Islam; 4. Hajj delegation; 5. Sending preachers. Board of Istifta is a link between Ayatollah Sistani and people. It provides them with answers to questions pertaining to religious, ideological, social, and educational matters in accordance with the verdicts and rulings of Ayatollah Sistani. For more information, visit the website of Ayatollah Sistani at www.sistani.org. You can also ask your questions through the following email: english@sistani.org.
Back to the program Islamic Law on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javed, our dear guest speaker, in the studio with us. We were talking about tattoo and the jurisprudential status of tattoo according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Sistani. And Sheikh Javid, before the break, you said that although the Sunni scholars in fact made it unlawful and haram, or announced it as a haram act, Shiite religious authorities don't think, or they are not of the same opinion. So they think that tattoos were halal or permissible in the early period of Islam, and the rule didn't change so far.
Sure.
And when we are talking about the jurisprudential status, we are not concerned with the social etiquette or the social code of conduct, basically.
Right.
Maybe you cannot carry a tattoo to work because if you are showing it, for example, it's on your skin, and if you have a job of a high status, for example, it's kind of beneath you, you know, socially speaking or
yes.
culturally speaking. But this is the way the jurisprudence, in fact, rules about the tattoo according to the Shiite scholars, right?
You're right.
And religious authorities. But the other question that I wanted to ask you in this episode is that, of course, you implied it before the break, very shortly, at a quick reference. Is the tattoo the preventer of, for example, wuzu?
Yeah. Tattoos and do not form an obstruction,
mm-hmm.
and they do not impede, you know, they do not form an impediment.
Mm-hmm.
So therefore, you do not need to remove tattoos. And of course, removing tattoos is a difficult task, you know.
Right.
It does not go, tattoos do not go away, even if you wait for them to go away. So you don't have to worry. If you have tattoos on your skin,
yes,
they are not going to affect your wudu, and they are not going to you affect your ghusl and your prayer at the end of the day.
Mm-hmm. How about the women? We know that lots of women, in fact, they perform and they have the tattoos, in fact, performed on their bodies. And could they, in fact, show that to a non-mahram, or they have to keep it hidden?
Generally speaking, women should not uncover their ornaments and their adornments,
yes,
beautification to non-mahram men, you know, to strangers, when they are in public places, or when they are when they may be seen by men who are not related to them.
Mm-hmm.
So it is mandatory for women to cover their beauties, to cover their adornments.
Thank you very much. Thank you, dear audience, for listening to the program Islamic Law on IRIB English Radio. We hope you enjoyed this show, and we leave you in Allah's care. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.
رحمن رحيم منان كريم سلام عليم لا إله إلا هو غفار جميل وهاب لطيف تواب سميع بصير لا إله إلا هو وحيد قدير محيي مميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
حبه جنة
وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the statements of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are using the sermon number 3, you can say, as a platform to be able to understand this charter of Islamic governance. And of course, Imam Ali alayhi salam in this sermon explains about the purpose of his governance, and one of the aspects that he elaborates and gives importance to is the issue of referring back to history and taking lessons from that. And he talked about how we can learn from our history and what we can do for the future of our communities. I give the example of the scholar Sayyid Sharafuddin Al-Amili, and also regarding the scholar Mirza Hassan Shirazi, who became the Marja, who became the center of religious authority for the Muslims at his time after Sheikh Ansari passed away. And this was actually a sign of how these scholars were thinking for the future of the community, because they had taken lessons from history and they had learned about what the Muslim community required and what was necessary for the Muslims to get together and for them to progress and to become strong and grow as a society.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Coming back to Sayyid Sharafuddin Al-Musawi, Sayyid Sharafuddin Al-Amili, he was a scholar who brought back the Shias of Lebanon to honor. You know, they were suffering, they were in humiliation. But he says something very important. And he says, لا ينتشر الهدى إلا من حيث انتشر الضلال. That guidance will not spread except from that very point, or from that very method, or sorry, from that very way that misguidance was spread. Why? Because he saw that the communities had become, the path of knowledge was blocked, the path of understanding their rights was blocked. They were taught that they didn't have rights, they didn't have knowledge, they didn't have to seek knowledge, they didn't have the ability to fight for their rights or to speak the truth. They just had to remain in that state that they were in. That was the way the path of misguidance had manifested for them. the people of misguidance. This is what they wanted them to understand. But the scholars, he says, we need to go through those same paths. Just like they stopped them from knowledge, they spread wrong information through newspapers, they gave them the worst services. We are going to do the opposite. In that same path, we are going to give them an opportunity to learn the real information through our own newsletters and newspapers. We are going to teach them the right method of learning and the right teachings. We are going to, you know, transform their understanding about themselves and the community and the society. This is what he did, and therefore he had just a two-room house. And in one room, him and his family were staying. In the other room, he brought the children of Lebanon and started to train them, started to teach them, to bring them out of this state of ignorance, to bring that path of truth back from where the path of falsehood had entered. He brought life back to the community. And today, that small center of learning, that small room, today has become a university, one of the big universities in Lebanon, where people, not only the Lebanese but foreigners, come to learn there. This is something. Why? Because the Saint Sharafuddin had learned from history. He had learned that how evil and misguidance comes, it's, you need to look at where the evil is spreading from, and from that very area of spreading of the evil, you spread the truth. This was what he did.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, this was the example of Sayyid Sharafuddin, who had actually learned from the path of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha, of course, we discussed the various phrases of this sermon. The final one was this: Ala wa inna maliyatakum qad aadat ka hayatiha yawma ba'athallahu nabiyyakum sallallahu alayhi wa alihi. That your problem has returned. The issue of polytheism has returned to you. So you need to fight that polytheism. Imam Ali alayhi salam clearly says that this polytheism, this allowing people to rule with their own whims and desires and being under their authority without them having a divine authority from God, this is wrong, this is polytheism. People who felt that they can be in power just because they were, for example, they are rich, or they were respected, or they had certain money, or they had a certain a position in the society, they forcefully want to take over the authority. This would happen with Imam Ali's governance. This shirk has to be pushed away. That's why Imam Ali alayhi salam then says, وَالَّذِي بَعَثَهُ بِالْحَقِّ. That I swear by the one who sent the prophet with truth, لَتُبَلْبَلُنَّ بَلْبَلَةً وَلَتُغَرْبَلُنَّ غَرْبَلَةً. That you will be shaken, a severe shaking. You will be, you know, moved around severely. وَلَتُسَاطُنَّ صَوْتَ الْقِدَرِ. You will be, you know, pushed around, you'll be changed, you'll be you'll be like shaken very severely. That's what will happen to you, just like when you shake sand and dust, you know, you shake it severely. That's how you'll be shaken. Hatta ya'uda asfalakum alaakum wa alaakum asfalakum. Inshallah, we will discuss this phrase, which is very important, inshallah, in the coming sessions. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه. لهناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا. ربنا
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on RIB English Radio with Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Shiraz Agha. Thank you for joining us here today. Today we're going to be looking at a question which we've been examining for a couple of sessions, but we want to continue examining because of its importance, and that is the question of violence in Islam. People often ask, and this is a question which is often brought up by non-Muslims in particular, and that is whether Islam is a violent religion or not. As I was overlooking the aspect of whether violence per se is something bad or not, and overlooking this, we want to examine whether Islam is really a violent religion or not. We have numerous traditions and verses of the Holy Quran which emphasize the importance of forgiveness and mercy. And this is something that no one can deny. By way of example, we can reference the following verse of the Holy Quran. This verse says the following, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, قَوْلٌ مَعْرُوفٌ وَمَغْفِرَةٌ خَيْرٌ مِنْ صَدَقَةٍ يَتْبَعُهَا أَذَى وَاللَّهُ غَنِيٌ حَلِيمٌ. This verse is the 263rd verse of Surah Baqarah, which is the second surah of the Holy Quran. In this verse, Allah Ta'ala mentions the virtue and the nobility of speaking well with others, forgiving others. Allah says, and God says, that these two noble qualities are better than charity, which is followed by bad words and evil words. And so we see that in this verse of the Holy Quran, God Almighty mentions forgiveness and forgiving others as a very important and noble virtue. In another verse of the Holy Quran, we read the following, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, قُلْ لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, God Almighty orders the Prophet to tell the people who have faith, يَغْفِرُوا لِلَّذِينَ لَا يَرْجُونَ أَيَّامَ اللَّهِ, to forgive those people who do not have hope in the days of God. To forgive people. This is also a verse which shows us the importance of forgiveness. In another verse of the Holy Quran, God Almighty asks the Prophet to forgive criminals and to cancel the punishment that is to be meted, that they deserve to be afflicted with. فَاسْفَحْ الصَّفْحَ الْجَمِيلِ, forgive them in a good manner. This is another verse which shows us the importance of forgiveness in Islam, and which, contrary to what people say, emphasizes the non-violent nature of the Islamic religion. In a tradition from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, we also read the following. The Imam said, Inna ahla bayt, verily we, the family of the Prophet, Muruwatuna al-afwu amma zalamana, we are a family whose characteristic or whose trait is to forgive those who have oppressed us. This is also a beautiful tradition from the family of the Prophet, which shows us the non-violent nature of Islam and its importance. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the peaceful nature of Islam, and the virtue of forgiveness. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids? That is, from the very beginning of the birth.
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, this is your host Musa Al-Bahadili, and you are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we discuss problems and other relevant questions parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. As usual, most of the answers are based upon the Holy Quran and upon the narrations of the Prophet and of the household of the Prophet, supplemented with the scientific data. Joining us in the studio is our guest speaker, an Islamic researcher, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi from the Islamic Seminary of Qom. Dear Sayyid, I welcome you and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sayyid. Today, dear Sayyid, we'll be talking about the fourth mistakes some parents make when they are raising their children. Not all of them, alhamdulillah, this is a special occasion. And that is, we have some parents who are maybe, I do not want to say fearful, but they're very apprehensive about disciplining or raising their children or punishing them when they're doing a mistake, because they fear how their children's reaction are going to be. They fear perhaps an outburst, anger, a confrontation. So in their mind, they think that we must be non-confrontational and just go all out peace and hippie, and then they just leave the child alone. Dear Sayyid, what should we do with such a situation?
A'udhu billahi minash shaitan da'in rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajum. Most parents, when they deal with their kids, especially in the case that you mentioned, is that the child, the parents, they fear the consequences of the child. And this problem usually happens with the right. First child. With the first child, because he gets so much attention and he gets spoiled so much,
right,
that when it comes, and they give him obviously too much love and affection,
right,
to the point that when he deals with the grown-ups, so this is the cause. When he deals with grown-ups and he makes mistakes with them, and whether he hits them or he swears them and he, you know, he deals with them badly, you see that the parents or the grandparents are like, no, leave him, you know.
Right.
Don't do anything to him. He's okay.
You're just a child.
Yeah, not just this, because they love him so much, so they don't want anyone to say anything to him. And what that does, it makes the child become more and more, what's the word?
Encouraged.
Like, arrogant.
Right.
Obviously, he's encouraged to become more arrogant, more selfish, right, more self-driven. He has like more egoistic. He becomes more egoistic.
Right. Yeah.
And as you grow up with him, then it gets to a stage where if he wants something and they don't give it to him,
right,
he starts to cry and he goes berserk. Right.
Right.
And then the parents are forced to do what he wants.
To do his bidding, basically.
Yeah. So what happens here is the fact that no longer the parents are teaching the child, But now the child is actually teaching the parents. He's becoming...
He's controlling them.
He's the one, who's the one who's upbringing them. They're not upbringing him.
Right.
Because they are under his control, and he is not under control.
So he becomes a manipulator.
Yeah. So he grows up with having that big problem in his upbringing.
Dear Sayyid, we will continue the discussion after a quick break.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we are discussing the fourth mistake some parents make when raising their children, and that is avoiding confrontation at all costs, even at the cost of disciplining their children. Dear Sayyid, please continue the discussion.
So we said if this behavior from the parents of spoiling a child and giving him whatever he wants, it will lead him to a certain stage that at first he will get what he wants his own way. He gets to a stage where he does not differentiate between right and wrong anymore.
Right.
Everything that he sees, it becomes like allowed for him. There's no
prohibition.
There's nothing forbidden to him. There's nothing they can do.
You cannot teach such a child rules and regulations, and then of course the Islamic Sharia and so on.
Yeah.
If he has no sense of
This is going to cause a problem later on. And then when they want to say something to the child, or they tell the child off, the child sees that as a direct insult to him.
Right.
Right. And then he sees that this is, you know, now I'm under attack. How should I defend myself? He starts to cry, for example, like uncontrollably, like not cry because he's scared. You've seen these kids, like when they just cry just to annoy you, to hurt you.
Right.
Or he starts to break things around, or hit himself against the wall, or break things on himself. Or I've seen this a lot from kids, they bite themselves so hard, right?
Okay.
They bite themselves. Or they, for example, they bite their parents. They hit their parents. So these things happen, and the cause is very simple, is that the child has been spoiled to a stage where now he thinks he is in control.
Right.
That when you send him to kindergarten, for example, he refuses because he sees that the kids are just below him. Or when you send him to school, he wants to be treated in the same way that he treated in the house, and thus we have bullies.
Right.
Right. One of the problems that kids become bullies and they start to bash other kids because they're so spoiled in the house that no one can say no to them. So if he goes to school and he wants to take something from another child,
they are very
entitled.
Should
give it to him, or he will get, you know, he will get violent because this is the only language that he knows. So this is a very big problem that will cause the child to not only, you know, being in the state that he is, but also affects his education. His education
affects his entire life, dear Sayyid. Not only the education. Sayyid, you said that this is often the case with the firstborn child. Normally, it is always the lastborn child who is the most spoiled and is always given much more leeway. Or can we also see this condition in the lastborn child?
It happens, but in this instance, the child, because the parents have been through an experience.
Right.
With other children. So they're not going to be as fully into the last child. They will give him love and affection, being the last, but it won't be the same as, like, in the same amount as the first. Because now their love is divided among others.
Right.
So it's not channeled into one. Now it's channeled into many. He gets attention more. He gets things more. But even that more than the rest, that's a small portion compared if there was no one.
Right.
Okay, so now if you have, for example, three brothers or three kids, and each of them was getting 20-20, and this child is getting 30, if there weren't these two here, this guy would get like what? He will get 80, for example, or 100 all to himself. So it's not the same. So this affects. And when he has siblings and he can't anymore, like he can't get his way around, because now there's not only him in the jungle, right. There are other players.
There's all the lions.
Right. Yeah. So that obviously it affects the child in trying to become a little bit less. But when he's the only one and the parents giving complete freedom, that's where a problem happens.
Right. Dear Sayyid, let's go ahead and take a quick break and then continue the discussion.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, love children, be kind to them, and whenever you promise something to them, fulfill it.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات.
Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we are discussing the fourth mistake parents make when they are raising their children, and that is avoiding confrontation at all costs, which unfortunately leads to an unbalanced and entitled and arrogant child. Dear Sayyid, please pick up where you left off.
So this was one of the reasons that kids become in this state.
Right. Yeah.
Another reason that children tend to be extremely violent and out of control is that the father, which is the role male figure in the house and the right. authority, the dominant authority, if he spends too much time outside the house, the child, for example, he does not feel the authority, because mothers usually give love and affection.
Right.
So they're not as much in an authoritative place as the father. So that, imagine, you know, we have a saying in Arabic. It says, when the cat is not around, the mouse is at play.
Right.
Or the mice play. So the cat is not around, and the mice
right.
will definitely play. So the kids, the less he sees of his father in the house, the less that authority happens. And obviously, right. we're not saying this happens to every child.
Right. No, no.
But we're saying to the child, to the ones who are in this case.
Right, yeah.
So if you have children who are violent, hitting themselves, breaking things when things don't go their way, then right. that could be one of the reasons.
Right, so because they lack an authority figure.
They lack
authority. Set them
in the house.
Straight, this yeah. is how it is done, and so on.
Yep.
Right.
Or sometimes you see these kids in these situations, you see that the father does not want to be the bad one. He doesn't want to be the one who punishes and set laws.
The good cop, bad cop.
So he let the mother do it. And even though it is not her role, so she does it. So the child gets even more furious, right?
Right.
Because this is his mom. He can yell at her, he can scream at her, and she's not the type that, you know, right. violent with him.
He's the one unconditional love he has in his life.
Yeah, and even if she gets violent with him, he does not feel it as much as if it's coming from the father.
Right.
No matter how much the mother
yeah,
beats
true.
Her children, they will
yeah.
still love her and stuff like that, right?
Right, yeah. yeah.
But when it comes to the father, no, it's different. Like
right.
there's always this gap.
I actually know a person who said that his father, he was not around too much because he was out at work a lot in his childhood, and he said that his mother was basically everything for him, but also the disciplinary figure. She also used to, unfortunately, beat him, hit him, whatever, mm-hmm. he used to do some stupid stuff. But for that, it was normal for him. But then he talked to me, he says, I still remember that one time, like 15 years ago, when my father slapped me once. And my father's only slapped me once in my entire life. And he said that still sticks with me and affects me.
Exactly, exactly.
Right.
So it makes a big difference when the father does it compared to the mother. Because
right.
we
yeah.
have this natural love towards our mothers.
Yeah.
So that's a reason. Another reason that the children in this category become like this, especially if they have mothers who work, right? So if their mothers are working, and she comes back home, she's tired, she hasn't prepared a meal,
right.
and obviously when she's around, the kid does whatever he wants, so that leads to that issue as well. So that could cause a problem. Or sometimes mothers, for example, they give up and they think there is no chance I can fix up this child, and then the child just goes on a rampage.
Right. I hate to end this program on such a sad and depressing tone, but it is unfortunately the harsh reality some children face. Dear Sayyid, I thank you for your time and for your valuable information and knowledge. I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. If the dear listeners have any questions or comments or suggestions, please contact us at our email englishradio@irib.ir, or you can visit our website paristoday.com. Alternatively, you can also find us on the various social media websites, such as on Instagram and Twitter, under the call handle of Call of Islam Radio. Thank you for joining us.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagian.
A'udhu billah min ash-shaytan al-la'in al-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Bari al-Khalaiq ajma'in. Ba'ath al-Anbiya'i wal-Mursaleen. Wa salatu wa salam ala Sayyidina wa Nabiyyina wa Habib Qulubina وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين. Today, and these days mark the anniversary of the victory of Islam after an era of darkness covering the entirety of the earth. The darkness of the rule of kufr and injustice, having authority and power, controlling all governments one way or another, more or less, throughout the globe. These days are the days that the light of the Ahlul Bayt, the light of the Imam of our time, started to shine on the earth again through the revolution of the Ahlul Bayt, the Islamic revolution, and establishing in one part of the world, starting in that part of the world, the Islamic government, the government of the 12th Imam Ajjalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif. This day was the day that Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh was able to make it back to Iran after all the sacrifices made by so many believers that stood up for Islam, for Allah, and they sacrificed their lives, they sacrificed whatever they had to make this revolution, the establishment of the government of the Imam of our time, to be possible. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to those souls are blessed, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us be a little more similar to them and be able to, inshallah, move in that direction. I encourage all the brothers and sisters to find material on it. Some of us are people who experienced that time. They saw it firsthand, either there in that country, or if not there, outside of that country, through the media, through what they heard. And the news was so sudden, and the events were happening one after the other in such unexpected ways that the media did not get a chance in the initial days to change what happened and to present it in the wrong way. So there's a lot that was getting out and people were hearing. The misinformation started coming out a little later. They were all caught by surprise. Everyone was caught by surprise. And I've been watching some of the documentaries that have been made by the Islamic Republic, putting together the steps, the stances, the statements of Imam Khomeini, that great leader, that divine leader, that is clearly divine, that was clearly divine, that was clearly the representative of the 12th Imam. He could not have made those decisions by himself. No politician, all of those who were involved in politics their entire lives would not have been able to plan these steps. The measures he took and the certainty that he had that this will succeed, the certainty that he had that the Shah will leave, the certainty that he had that now is the time to return, the certainty that he had to establish a government while the government of the Shah was still suggesting that they're still there, and the army had not surrendered, the military had not surrendered, they were still with the Shah, he established a government. As soon as he entered the country, the first speech he gave, actual speech, there was a small and very short little talk upon entrance in the airport in Tehran. That's not really the speech of Imam Khomeini, it was just for a smaller crowd, just to the people that were there, and then they moved on. The major speech, the actual speech of Imam Khomeini upon entrance, was at the cemetery, at the graves of the largest killing of the Shah and the largest number of shuhada that were of a couple of months back and a few days right before Imam Khomeini came. These were very large numbers in the hundreds that were sacrificed, that they gave their lives, that were shuhada, and people still came. So Imam Khomeini went there first, and his speech was from there. In his first speech, he said, "Man tu dahane in dolat mizanam." I will, literally, I will hit this government in its mouth, and "Man dolat ta'yin mikonam." I will appoint a government. And then he explains, based on the Islamic responsibility that he has and the support that the people have given him, he will establish and appoint a government. This was while the government of Bakhtiar, which was appointed by the Shah, was still in place, although the Shah had left. These steps, taking them so quickly, so rapidly, being certain that they will be effective, while everyone else, including the revolutionaries, were all wondering, is this going to happen? Is this the right decision? Is this... Everyone realized, because all of what Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi had said up to that point was right. Those who were with him, those who were part of that struggle, those who were part of that revolution. And I'm speaking of the ulama and the revolutionaries that were, over the course of those years, the 15 years that Imam Khomeini went through this struggle, they were with him, they were part of that. Everyone saw that Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh sees things differently, and his understanding is accurate. So when he said to do things, although they themselves didn't realize and they couldn't see that decision to be the right decision, but they all knew that they need to go with what Imam Khomeini says. So these are very important days. I hope that at some point the documentaries are translated, and those like myself who didn't experience, some of us experienced it within that country or outside of that country. Many of us didn't, like myself. And we need to study that. We need to look back at it. We need to understand it and understand what's going on today.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
رحيم كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمن صل
Who asks questions cannot avoid the answers. A simple question.
In Westminster, there's trouble over members of parliament with second jobs. The UK's opposition Labour Party has attacked the Conservatives, and Prime Minister Boris Johnson in particular, for allowing MPs to earn big money for extra work outside Parliament. They say the Prime Minister was wrong to defend those who earn vast sums outside Parliament for work that has nothing to do with their duty to represent the people who elected them and whose taxes pay their parliamentary salaries.
This dispute has arisen following revelations about former Conservative cabinet member Owen Paterson, who resigned from his parliamentary position after revelations concerning his external earnings and lobbying activities, which are forbidden under parliamentary rules. Since Mr. Paterson's departure, it has emerged that another Conservative MP, Sir Geoffrey Cox, earned almost £6 million by advising the British Virgin Islands over an investigation into governance issues.
I probably would never have had a practice.
Receiving money in order to lobby in Parliament is banned for all MPs. However, Boris Johnson has been highly resistant to changing the rules, and this has had consequences for his reputation. But the situation is made even more confusing by the discovery that all major parties have MPs who earn money outside their parliamentary duties. Indeed, both Prime Minister Boris Johnson and Leader of the Opposition, Sir Keir Starmer, have themselves made big money from second jobs, leading to an impact on their images too.
Does the public approve of party leaders like Sir Keir Starmer and Boris Johnson both earning large sums outside Parliament? And should MPs be allowed to have second jobs in the first place? Simple questions with important answers. And let's begin with what MPs earn for their work as members of Parliament. That's around £82,000 a year. How do people here in Westminster feel about that level of income? We asked them. Here's what they said.
I think they must earn something more. They must be rewarded. and overall they must support us, all of us, especially now after the pandemic. We really need their support.
I don't think they're even worth that. I don't, honestly, I mean, they don't do nothing for the public. All they do is just sit there and make laws, and laws for themselves, and laws onto themselves. And they just criticise us for demonstrating and trying to get our rights.
I think that's okay for the job they do.
It's one role and it should be in one location. I appreciate they've got to be split into constituency office and serving in Parliament, but that should be it. And I think it's overpaid, because they did receive an extra 10 grand in relation to working from home for the pandemic. Is that going to come off their salary again? Is that included in the 82,000, or is that a plus? Yeah, yet to be clarified.
As long as they're representing their constituents, then that's okay.
And some MPs nowadays, you know, you haven't got the grassroots MPs that you used to have. You have career politicians, so they're in it for what they can get themselves rather than what I can do for my community and my constituency.
Seems reasonable.
MPs get about 82,000 a year. What do you think of that as a salary for a parliamentarian?
Well, I think it's a good salary compared to the general population, but I think if you want the top people, that might not be quite enough to attract them in. There's, you know,
it'll depend who you ask. For the sort of people that you're going to attract or want to attract in there, it's probably not a significant salary.
I think it's reasonable. Maybe, to be honest, it might even be a little bit low if they didn't have any other income.
That's a lot, but these are the people that rule the country, so hard to say. Maybe they deserve this money if they rule the country well enough.
Of course, the problem is not the salaries, the extras they get. I think if it's just the 82,000, that's fine. But I know they get more money for housing and for traveling. And then when you add up everything, they become expensive.
What do you think of an MP's income? That's currently set at around £82,000 a year, plus expenses. That's probably €100,000.
That's a lot. But isn't the sense behind it that you pay them a lot so they aren't corrupt? Are they corrupt? I don't know.
Well, they pay income tax on that. I would say there should be a VAT on top of that as well.
Well, it will depend in the number of legislation that they do, right?
I think it's fair. Seems like a good wage to be earned in for that position. So I think it's fair.
Some MPs earn hundreds of thousands of pounds in second jobs outside Parliament. How do ordinary people feel about that?
If they pay taxes, I don't mind. If we pay taxes, you can do as much as you can. I don't mind.
Some of them earn hundreds of thousands of pounds a year in second jobs. What do you think?
Absolutely horrific. We need experienced MPs that do have life experience. Life experience is vital in order to act on behalf of your constituencies.
I think that's disgraceful. You know, I believe that if you are an MP, you're there to serve your constituents and your community, not to go and feather your nest by doing 2, 3, 4 jobs.
I think 900,000, it sounds like, I'm not sure what they're paying for. That might be a bit much. And, you know, for 900,000, they're expecting a lot. And then especially, you know, if there's a conflict, it's no good.
Some of them take it into their own hands and earn hundreds of thousands a year doing other work and second jobs. What do you make of that?
I didn't realise they did until just this last week or so, and I was quite surprised. And I can understand why some of them need to, but I think it's almost at times abusing the privilege of their position.
I think it's okay. I think as long as it doesn't get in the way and they're not using government resources to earn those funds, I don't see anything wrong with another job on the side.
Second jobs are often, in politics, not really what you want. And especially if it's about that large sum of money, shouldn't be the case, I think.
I think it's quite offensive, to be honest, if they're using the time that they should be giving to their constituents for earning other money.
That's not moral, in my opinion. They should focus entirely on governing, on being the politicians, not the businessmen. No.
I don't accept it.
We've learned this week that MPs earn hundreds of thousands of pounds in second jobs outside Parliament, often lobbying and so on. What do you make of that?
Well, I think people voted for them to the MPs to represent them in Parliament, not to be doing something else, to have the focus on the country. There are loads of issues and important issues here.
Well, maybe somebody's paying them, so they maybe do something in the Parliament for them.
But